I want to say a little bit about what I'm going to do and then proceed to do it. The title that we agreed on some months ago when I was invited to lead your retreat was The Sovereignty of God in Among the Great Saints. And that's a great theme. Now, I'm a Baptist. I'm a Reformed Baptist, which isn't as strange as a Reformed Methodist, maybe. But it's a little different. But anyway, for those of us who stand committedly within the Reformed tradition, and that should include all good Presbyterians, these great saints of God and the theme of God's grace in their life and work is something that cheers our hearts, and we ought to know more about it because it's a great source of encouragement to us in the Christian life. And there are many people I could have chosen to talk about, but I've chosen, you might call these the big three. I mean, there are other biggies too, but these are the three that stand out like mountain peaks above the valleys and the smaller hills of Christian history. St. Augustine, I'm going to talk about him today, this morning. Martin Luther tonight. And then tomorrow, Sunday, will be a kind of closing sermon, a message on John Calvin. All three of whom, I hope, are already familiar to you. So maybe I'll be refreshing what you already know, adding a few new insights to these great figures of Christian history. So this morning, St. Augustine. Now, some of you are saying, who is St. Augustine? Because you call him St. Augustine. But remember, St. Augustine is in Florida. St. Augustine is in heaven. Just keep that in mind. You won't ever get them confused. You can say it either way. I think somewhere on the program I had is his Latin name, Aurelius Augustinus. That was his Latin name. We'll just call him Augustine. There's some great literature on St. Augustine. People sometimes ask me, maybe they've asked you this question too, if you were stranded on a desert island apart from the Bible, what book would you take that you'd want to read, reread, reread? Well, my choice is Augustine's Confessions. If you've never read the Confessions, I recommend it to you. It's a wonderful book in many, many ways. It's not an altogether easy book. It will stretch your mind, but it's written in an engaging way. You know what? It's written as a prayer. The whole book, St. Augustine's Confessions, is one long prayer addressed to God. And we are overhearing Augustine in the Confessions as he appeals to and praises God and pours out his heart to God in prayer. It's a wonderful devotional book for that reason. It's also a book that has been translated many different times. I have the Latin edition in my hands, and you're welcome to read it in Latin if you can read Latin. You're a classical school, right, at this church? Is that right? Somebody told me you had a classical school. Well, classical schools ought to study Latin. I don't know if you do or not, but you should, and maybe you do. This is a great way to learn Latin. It's easy enough Latin that you can make some sense of it. But there are many English translations. I could give you titles and translators. I recommend that to you. A lot of what I'm going to say today is derived from my reading of St. Augustine's Confessions. Now, there's gobs and gobs of, secondary literature, we call it, other books on St. Augustine. I think one of the best for a general introduction to Augustine is by an author I've never met him, David Bentley Taylor. Sounds British to me, but the book is called The Apostle from Africa and is published by a wonderful publisher in Scotland called Christian Focus. And Christian Focus is just wonderful, godly Presbyterians, Scottish Presbyterians, who have a passion for getting Christian literature into the hands of God's people all around the world. They published this book several years ago. I don't know if it's still in print. It's introduced in this edition by a friend of mine. You may know John Piper. So if John Piper thinks it's pretty good, it's probably pretty good. The Apostle from Africa. It's well written. It covers, you know, the background, what made Augustine tick. It's just a very interesting read. And not too long. You know, Augustine wrote more almost than anybody can read in a lifetime. And this book is, let's see how many pages, 166 pages. Paperback. Now, another book I just want to mention, for those of you that are particularly interested in Augustine as a mentor for the Christian life, as a guide in your own devotional life, and your own discipleship,
I recommend this book by my Beeson colleague, Gerald Bray, called Augustine on the Christian Life. Gerald Bray is a wonderful scholar himself, and he's written this book. It's a part of a series from Crossway Publishers, Augustine on the Christian Life. And he goes into the importance of Augustine, the pastor, Augustine, the teacher, Augustine, the believer, Augustine at prayer. It's a great little read, too. So those are that's the literature I want to mention to you. I'd like to begin, though, by reading a passage of Scripture from the Bible. One of the reasons we study church history is to see how other people have read and understood and interpreted the Bible through the ages. We can learn something from that. We shouldn't think that we're the first people in the history of the church to read the Bible. Lots of others have read it. They didn't get everything right, so we read these people critically. We read them seeking understanding. But Augustine was a great interpreter of Scripture. So was Luther. We'll talk about him tonight. And Calvin tomorrow. All three of these people were rooted in the Holy Scriptures. They loved the Bible, they taught the Bible, they wrote commentaries on Scripture. One of the passages that meant so much to St. Augustine, in fact, it was pivotal in his conversion to the Christian faith. I'm going to say a little more about that in my talk. But let me read this passage. It's Romans 13, beginning in verse 11. Besides this, you know what time it is, how it is now the moment for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is far gone. The day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us live honorably, as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That was the passage that was pivotal in Augustine's conversion. And I'm going to come back and say why that was the case. Who was Augustinus Aurelius, St. Augustine? Well, he wasn't born a saint. He was a sinner, and a big sinner. And he talks a lot about that in the Confessions. In fact, that's a mark, I think, of his appreciation of the grace of God, is how fallen he was, how deeply mired in sin his life was, when God rescued him by his amazing grace that we sang about this morning. Who was he? Well, first of all, it's good to know when he lived. Augustine lived in the late 4th century. He was born in the year 354. Now think back in history. What is that place of? Well, it's after Jesus and the apostles. It's after the first Christians. It's, in fact, after the time when Christians were routinely persecuted. A big change occurred in Christianity around the year 313 when the emperor, whose name was Constantine, was converted, I put that in quotation marks, to Christianity. I'm not saying if he was genuinely converted or not, I don't know. He was an emperor, and a lot of people make religious decisions for political reasons. And some people think that was the case with Constantine. But anyway, what it meant was the Christians were no longer persecuted. They were no longer thrown to the lions or boiled alive in oil or burned alive at the stake as Polycarp had been in the early church. Now there was a kind of accommodation for Christians in the world. And Augustine lived on the other side of that revolution. He was born in 354. So about almost a half century after this great change had come about in the early church. Now, there were many wonderful things about that transition. One thing, Christians weren't just hauled off and killed anymore. There was a kind of a toleration that existed. And it was the first time Christians were allowed to build churches. If you go to Jerusalem or you go to Rome or you go to any of those ancient cities that go back into that period of time and you look for the churches that are the earliest churches you can find, buildings I'm talking about, they were built during that period of time because Christians were allowed now to sort of come out into the public, and they were allowed to have their own churches, to develop their own life and structures in a more open and public way. So there were some good things about this. Don't get me thinking this is bad, altogether bad. But there was a problem with it too. And the problem was, as Christianity was accommodated to the Roman Empire, a great deal of, you might say, secular thinking took over in the Christian faith. And we still live today with that tension. We call it church and state, or church and empire, as it was back in those days. And how far can it really be Christianized without losing its Christian commitment? That was a big question for somebody like Augustine, who lived at the intersection of these two events. Now, I want to talk a little bit about his biography. Now, there are some theologians, I suppose, you can talk about their theology, their thought, without ever mentioning their life. It doesn't really matter that. I guess Thomas Aquinas is like that. You don't really have to know much about Thomas to understand his systematic theology. It's right there as he wrote it out. That's not true of Augustine, and it's not true of Luther, as we'll see tonight. These people, their theology and their biography went together. So let's look at Augustine's early life and what led him up to his faith in Christ. I said he was born in 354. When was he born? But where was he born? He was born in North Africa. If you know your geography and your history well, you know that North Africa, at that period of time, Africa above, north of the sub-Saharan desert, was a part of the Roman Empire. And it was called the province of North Africa. Very important province in the ancient Roman Empire. It was the breadbasket for the Roman Empire. It's where they got most of their grain, fed most of their population from North Africa. It's a very important, became politically very important, centered around the great city of Carthage in a province that was called Numidia. This is where he was born. So he comes from this heritage. His father was not a Christian. He was a pagan. His name was Patricius, kind of like Patrick. His mother was a Christian. She came from a Christian family herself. Her name was Monica. And of these two, father and mother, it was Monica who far and away had the greater influence on her son, Augustine. He says in the confession, "She loves to have me with her, as is the way with most mothers, but far more than most mothers." She was totally devoted to Augustine. And one time, Augustine said, "My father was proud of me. They would go to the public baths together. He was proud of how I was growing and developing. But it was Monica who prayed for him, and who actually, Augustine says, warred against her husband for his deepest longings and affections. Patricius, my father, could not cancel in me," he's saying this to God, "the rites of my mother's piety. For she tried earnestly, my God, that you should be my father, not him." Well, that statement maybe says more than it says about some of the tension that must have existed in Augustine's household when he was just growing up as a little boy. Now, he was brilliant. He was precocious. And as a young man, his parents wanted to send him off to get the best education he could, like all good parents probably still do today. You want the very best for your children that you can afford and that they can do. Well, Augustine's parents felt that too. And they knew that there wasn't much he could learn in the little village where he'd been born, Tazgate. So they sent him off to this great metropolitan center of Carthage. Carthage was the capital city of the Roman province of North Africa. And here, Augustine excelled. He did well in his studies, and he became an expert in what was called then rhetoric. Now, those of you in the classical school may know that term, rhetoric. We use it today often in English as a kind of almost a term like, well, that's rhetorical. That's just rhetoric. We use it in a disparaging sense. But rhetoric in Augustine's world, in the ancient world, was a kind of combination of what we would call today law and politics and theater and public speech. It was all concerned with persuasion. And to be really good at rhetoric meant that you had lots of doors open to you for advancement in the life of the times. And so Augustine took advantage of that. He was great at that. He was a marvelous linguist. He knew the Latin language. His mother, Monica, spoke Latin as her native tongue. He never learned Greek very well. He struggled with Greek. He didn't like Greek, but Latin was his tongue, and he became an expert in rhetoric. Now, at the same time as he was advancing, you might say, in his educational life, in his secular occupation, he was also drawn away more and more by his own desires, his own lusts, and his own sins. And he talks about these very explicitly in the Confessions. "I strayed farther from you, O God, and you did not restrain me," he said. "I was tossed and spilled, floundering in the broiling seas of my fornication, and you said no word. How long it was before I learned that you were my true joy. I traveled further and further from you, proud in my distress and restless in fatigue, sowing more and more seeds whose only crop was grief." That's a marvelous description of a life without God. Sowing more and more seeds, like a farmer sowing seeds. But the crop, the harvest, grief. Nothing but grief. This was the life of young Augustine, wandering, ambitious, brilliant, yes, proud, and yet finding no rest, no peace. Well, the most famous line in the Confessions is from Book 1, Chapter 1. You probably know it by heart. You've heard it, I'm sure. And it's worth repeating and even memorizing, where Augustine says in his opening prayer to God, "O God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." That's kind of the key line in his life, a restless heart that nothing could satisfy. Neither wealth, nor power, nor education, nor training, nor admiration from others, none of these worldly pursuits could satisfy the restlessness in his heart. I think that's one reason why Augustine speaks to so many people today. His story is our story. His account of his own life apart from God matches all of us who have had an encounter with grace and know what a difference it can make. Well, a turning point came in his life when he was about 19 years of age. He happened to pick up a treatise by the Roman philosopher Cicero. A treatise that we no longer have. It's been lost. As so many of the great works of the ancient writers have been lost to us. We have just a few that have survived, what we call the classics today. Many have been lost. And this is one that is no longer extant. We don't have it. But Augustine read it. It was called Hortensius. And there's a one line in this treatise by Cicero that just grabbed Augustine as a young man reading this for the first time in Carthage. It turned his life around. And that line was simply this: "All true philosophy, all true knowledge will lead one to know God. Riches and power are not the goal of life. They're not the purpose, the destination, the end for which we are seeking. This is not what life is about." He came to see that everything he had given himself to and had succeeded very well in was, at the end of the day, a bubble that burst. Y'all ever see that movie about Thomas a Becket? You know, he was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the Middle Ages. But he was also a henchman for the king.
Henry II, he did the bidding of the king. It was really a political animal, though he had all the official robes and attainments of the highest church office in the land. But he was really a political animal, and there comes a moment of transformation in his life where he stands on the stage and he takes off his robes, the symbols of his office, and he looks out and he says, "Oh God, there must be more. There must be something more." This is what Augustine felt the first time he read that line from Cicero. Riches, gold are not the goal of life. Power, wealth. There must be something more. And this insight set him on a journey. And there's another great word in Augustine's thought. The Latin word is peregrinatio, which means we translate it pilgrimage. We are pilgrims in this world. We're on a journey. A pilgrim is not a tourist. Tourists, I've been both. I know the difference. A tourist likes to go to new places and see great things and be entertained. And there's nothing sinful about being a tourist per se. But a pilgrimage is different because it's a journey with a goal in mind, with a destination you're headed for. And Augustine comes to see that our whole life here in this earth is not tourism, it's pilgrimage. We are on a continuous journey toward a destination that God has in mind for us. This insight led him into a series of, you might say, conversions, small c, before he came to be converted to Christ. He went through a number of stages on the way in which he gave himself to this or that philosophy of life. I'm going to mention a few of these. I'm not going to spend much time with them, but it's important for you to see Augustine coming to Christ was the end of a long process. It just happened out of the blue. It was prepared for in a lot of different ways. The first one was he was converted to a religion very popular in the Roman Empire of his day, called Manichaeism. Now, Mani, M-A-N-I, was a teacher, came from Persia. And Manichaeism was an ancient religion that had been grafted into the Roman world of Augustine's day, which posited two primal realities. There is God and there is Satan. There is light and there is darkness. And these two forces, you might say, are caught in an eternal combat, a cosmic struggle. And Augustine was attracted to this religion. Why? Well, because it answered a question that bothered him deeply. And that question was, why is there evil in the world? In Latin, unde malum, where does evil come from? If God is good, why is there evil in the world? That's a question that tracks itself all the way through Christian history right down into our own time today. Well, Manichaeism had an answer for that question. The answer was there is evil because there are these two forces that are locked in combat, a dualism writ large. And not only that, but that cosmic conflict in the universe is a conflict within me, within my heart. There are these two poles, light and darkness, good and evil. And there's a battle constantly going on. Manichaeism said the evil attaches itself to everything material. Everything that's created, matter, is itself inherently evil. And so the goal is to distance yourself from that, disengage from that, and become a purely spiritual kind of being without any attachment to the world of matter. That was an ancient heresy, and Augustine encountered it in Manichaeism. And he stayed with them more or less for 9 years. He never became a full-fledged member, but he was a visitor to their meetings. He was an auditor, it was called, who would go and hear and listen to their talks. But it could never finally deeply answer this question of why is there evil in the world. Even though their answer seemed to be clear, it didn't really resolve the problem that he found in his own heart.
And after Manichaeism, he went to another extreme, skepticism. Now, skepticism is what we might call today agnosticism. Agnosticism is a fairly recent word in our vocabulary. It was invented only in the 19th century. Very popular today to be an agnostic. Now, atheism is getting more popular. Atheists are those who just come out and say, there is no God. End of discussion. Agnostics are those who say, well, I'm not sure. I don't know. And you really can't know. There is no way to know. There is no absolute truth we can know in this world. This is skepticism. And Augustine embraced that skeptical worldview. It was very popular in his day, as it is popular in our day, especially in university communities and among younger folks, millennials we call them. Skepticism is growing. But he was such a good thinker, he didn't stay very long in the skeptical way of thinking, because he began to ask himself, well, if it's true that there's nothing absolutely you can know for sure, how can you know for sure that there's nothing you can absolutely know for sure? And it's what we call solipsism. It's a circular argument. It turns in on itself. It defeats itself at the end of the day. And he came to see that this was true. It was empty. It was fatuous. Next, he turns to Neoplatonism. Now, Plato is probably the greatest philosopher in the history of the world. Some people want to argue with you about that and put Aristotle up there. But I agree with those who say Plato is maybe the greatest philosopher ever. Alfred North Whitehead, a 20th century philosopher, said, everything in philosophy after Plato is just a footnote to Plato. Augustine was that way. He was caught up in this way of thinking. What is Plato about? Well, Plato offered a view of reality that had transcendence in it. Unlike Manichaeism, which was very materialistic in a way, Platonism said there's more to this life than motion, matter in motion. There's more to this life than what you can see and feel and touch and taste. There is a transcendent reality in the world. And Plato offered, especially those who came after him, the new Platonist, offered a way of thinking about the world that helped you to transcend this world. And that was very appealing to Augustine. And for a while he became a Neoplatonist. But there were two problems with Neoplatonism that he could not square with the Christian faith. And there's still problems with it today. There are Neoplatonists around today. But there are two problems with it in compared to what the Bible teaches about God and reality. The first problem has to do with creation. Because the Bible says that in the beginning, God created the world. Plato said the world has always existed. There's a kind of eternal, formless matter that has always existed. And so that could not be squared with the biblical understanding that God spoke and worlds which were not came into being at the sound of his voice. And the second problem with Neoplatonism was history. Because the Bible also teaches that when God created the world, he didn't just spin it out there into space and set it rotating on its axis and leave it alone, but that he stayed engaged with it. He stayed involved with it. He became enmeshed in it. And the Christian faith puts this to an even higher degree when it says that God himself became the Word, was made flesh. The Word who was in the beginning with God and was God, John 1. That Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God has entered into history and changed history. So these two things, creation and history, he couldn't square with pure-blooded Neoplatonism. This caused him to seek further. Now, it was about this time that he moved from Rome, where he moved from Carthage to Rome, and now he moves from Rome up to the north of Italy to Milan. Milan was at that time the seat of the Roman Empire. The emperor lived there. He had a palace there. They had a lot of activities going on. And Augustine, because he was so good and because he was recommended by people of significance in the Roman world, was offered a very prestigious job based on his skill in rhetoric and so forth. There was somebody else in Milan that Augustine encountered at this time. He was the bishop of Milan. His name was Ambrose. And Ambrose was a great preacher. He could speak with power and hold you spellbound. And Augustine was drawn to hear Ambrose because of his great rhetorical abilities. But as he went to hear him for that reason, he kept on listening and listening until finally he began to pay attention to what was being said. And what Ambrose was preaching was the gospel. And this spoke to Augustine's heart. He began to read the Bible with a new kind of intensity. His mother Monica had been praying for him all these years and praying that he would be won to faith in Christ. He had read the Bible before and he kind of dismissed it. Said the Bible, you know, compare it to Cicero, compare it to the great philosophers of ancient Greece or Rome. It doesn't measure up. It's these primitive stories about a little boy slaying a giant and all these things. It's just kind of second class. Now he read the Bible with a new intensity. And he came to see that the Bible had a power and a beauty and a depth and a mystery to it that he had never realized before. And he went to hear Ambrose preach. And the more Ambrose preached and the more Augustine listened, the more restless his heart became. Oh God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Now here's a young man who you might say is on the fast track to being at the highest levels of his profession and society. And many things going for him. He's wealthy at this point. He has lots of friends. But there is an unhappiness, a sadness in his life. And this was brought out more and more as he listened to Ambrose preach and as he read the Bible. And it was in this context that he came to this passage that I read at the beginning of this talk from Romans chapter 13. Now, if I were to ask you this question, you have an assignment from your church. You're going to go talk to this Augustine-like figure who's brilliant and yet needs to find faith in Christ because he has no hope and no peace in his life. What text would you choose in the Bible to use in your presentation of the gospel? Maybe John 3:16. Maybe Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Maybe Romans 5:8. Maybe John 1:14. Maybe John 14:6. I dare say none of you would choose Romans 13:11 to 14. It's not a how to lead somebody to Christ kind of passage. And yet it shows how every part of the Word of God is powerful. It has ability to penetrate to the innermost recesses of our hearts and minds. And this is the passage that God chose to awaken Augustine, the young man, to faith in Christ. He said after he read this passage, he was sitting in a garden and, as he tells the story in the Confessions, he was there and there were children playing in the garden nearby. And they were singing a little kiddie song, tole lege, tole lege, tole lege, which means take and read, take and read, take and read. Well, right next to him, there was a book. And he opened the book and it fell open to this passage. Now, I've always been skeptical of people that tell me that. They want to know what God's will. Just open the Bible, put your finger there. What it says is God's will for you. But it seems to have worked in the case of Augustine. He opened the Bible, and this was the passage that he read. And it quickened his heart. It changed his life. You remember I talked how Augustine moved from philosophy and religion to another one after the other until finally he had come to the point of listening to the preacher Ambrose in the city of Milan, and his words quickened his heart. And he was reading from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13. He said, suddenly his whole life kind of came before him. His eyes flooded with tears. He was overcome, and he realized that there was more to life than he had been able to glean from all of these different wanderings. And so he gave himself to Jesus Christ. He became a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that he had been affiliated with the Christian faith from early on, but he had never been baptized, even as an infant. And so he was soon baptized by Ambrose. You can go to Milan today underneath the great cathedral there. They have excavated the baptistry that goes back to the time of Augustine, where he was baptized by Ambrose. And the rest of his life was lived as a bishop. He became a bishop back to North Africa, where he was from originally, a town called Hippo. He became the bishop of Hippo, and there he stayed until his death in 430. Now, I want to read to you a quotation from Book 10. By the way, if you want to see in the Confessions where his conversion is described, and that's Book 8. The end of Book 8 is the story of Augustine's conversion. But go a little further, you come to Book 10. And here you have an unforgettable passage in which he describes how this affected him. He's talking to God. The whole Confessions is one long prayer to God. How late I came to you, O beauty so ancient and so fresh. How late I came to love you. How much of my life has been wasted before I found Jesus Christ. You were within me while I had gone outside to seek you. Unlovely myself, I rushed toward all those lovely things you had made. And always you were with me, but I was not with you. All these beauties kept me far from you, although they would not have existed at all unless they had been created by you. So he's talking about how everything in life he had given himself to could not bring that lasting happiness, that peace with God, that rest in his soul and spirit that he had been seeking so long. And then I want you to notice these last few lines of this passage from Book 10 of the Confessions. How he describes the activity of God in seeking him before his conversion. You called, you cried, you shattered my deafness, you sparkled, you blazed, you drove away my blindness, you shed your fragrance, and I drew in my breath. I pant for you, I tasted, and now I hunger and thirst. You touched me, and now I burn with longing for your peace. This is not just a cerebral thing going on with him. It's not just a mind game. He hasn't just discovered the puzzle to the universe. No, his life, his heart, his entire being has been affected by this encounter with God. And I want to mention one other thing about Augustine. He lived at an intersection of time, a very important moment when two great influences were coming together. It was the end of classical antiquity and the beginning of what we call the Middle Ages, medieval times, or sometimes the Dark Ages. Augustine lived right at the intersection of those two great epochs in Christian history and Western civilization. And in the year 410, something happened very momentous that affected Augustine for the rest of his life, and all of us too. It was the fall of Rome. Have you ever been to Rome? A few of you? Well, you know there's a motto in the city of Rome. They use it today. Roma Aeterna. Eternal Rome. And yet, Rome had never fallen before until 410 when a barbarian chieftain named Alaric descended across the Alps, came into Italy, invaded the city of Rome, burned the temples to the ground, and people began to flee from Rome to try to get out of the path of these, we would call them terrorists probably today. Well, many of them crossed the Mediterranean Sea. They came to North Africa. They came to where Augustine was. He encountered many of them. And they were always asking this question. Why has this, how has Rome fallen? What caused this to happen? And one popular view was, it was because people had forsaken the old gods, the Roman gods, the pagan deities, and now they're worshiping Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ could not protect them, and the wrath of the old gods is what brought on this violent overthrow of the city of Rome. To answer that question, Augustine began to write what is his greatest book. It's called De Civitate Dei, On the City of God. It's a long, long book. It's worth reading, but it'll take you a while to get through it. But in that book, he describes all of human history under the theme of the providence of God. Everything that has happened in the world, the rise and fall of the empires, the invasion of armies, all of this, he says, is a part of God's purpose in guiding history toward its final consummation, which will be the coming of the city of God itself. So we call that book The City of God. One of the most important philosophies of history that we have anywhere in the history of the Christian faith. He wrote the Confessions. He died in 430. The last great controversy of his life, which I don't have time to go into, but I've written some places about this, we call it the Pelagian controversy. And it arose from a guy named Pelagius who was from what we call today England, actually probably Ireland, the British Isles. And he had come to Rome teaching a doctrine of, in the light of the Reformation, we would call works righteousness. You can earn your salvation. You can make yourself right with God by your deeds, by your good works. And Augustine was offended by this because he knew that's not what happened to him. And he knew that's not what Scripture said should happen to anybody. And so he and Pelagius became involved in one of the great controversies of the Christian faith, which led Augustine to stress more and more, even more strongly than he had before, the doctrine of the grace of God, the absolute grace of God, and as a corollary to that, a predestination, election. And so Augustine is one of the great formulators of the classical doctrine of predestination. He didn't invent it. It's in the Bible. But he recovered it. He reclaimed it. And he proclaimed it at a time when it needed to be heard in the church. And so when we get to the Reformation, to Martin Luther, one of the things you find them doing is going back to Augustine and reclaiming that classical doctrine of predestination. There were a few people between Augustine and Luther who also taught predestination in its full biblical rigor, but not so many. In fact, you could read the whole history of the church from Augustine to Luther, that 1,000 years, as a kind of gradual watering down of Augustine's theology of grace. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, the reformers reclaimed it in a great way. Augustine dies in 430, and so for a long time the church was without a voice as clear and powerful as Augustine's had been.